Very good either. It was in the charger. Okay, this morning, last week, we ended our class. We talked mainly last week about hearing and believing, the first two steps on the path to God or the way to salvation. And we talked a little bit about the authority given to the apostles by Christ. And I think that it's important that we remember and know that, because we base our beliefs on the Bible. And the Bible, the New Testament, was written by the apostles and a couple of people that were not apostles, for instance, Jude. Was there another book written by someone who was not an apostle in the New Testament?
Mark and Luke.
Okay. But they all traveled and spent time with Christ, and but the thought I wanted to make was that the Bible is all inspired, and the authority given to the apostles to set the doctrine in the church and to start the church. Although Christ founded the church and it was His church, He left the what we might call the nuts and the bolts assembly of the church to them on a day-to-day basis. And we ended last week talking about how believers were made in the first, in the establishment of the church in the first century through miracles, and how the word was given by miracles through the apostles and passed on to other people. And we ended, and Dwayne made a good point as we ended. I was going to make it, but he made it, but we didn't get to say much about it. But at the bottom of page 4 there, even though we do not today receive the word by miracles of man, in other words, we don't receive it in a vision or a revelation or something that God sends to us, we do receive it. We did receive it through a miracle, because it was received by the apostles in a miraculous way and proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through them. So, in fact, we do have it because of miracles. It's just that the miracle happened 2,000 years ago. So, I just wanted to make that point, and we'll go on to page 5 this morning. Does anybody need? I'll tell you what. We'll just go ahead and pass out. I've got all the pages. Is anybody missing anything through 5? Okay. I've got 3, 4, and 5 are stapled together, and then here's page 6 for today. Okay, so we're still on hearing and believing as we begin page 5 here. And I may have mentioned this last week, I don't remember, but we'll hit it again quickly. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 18 through 19. This is the confession or the statement of belief by Peter. When Christ asked them in verse 14, He asked the apostles, His disciples, He says in verse 13, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What is, when Christ says in verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church," what is that rock?
That would be Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone.
Be the faith that Peter had.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're both right, but I think that specifically the rock is the belief, the statement that Peter had that Christ was the Son of God. Because if that's not true, everything else crumbles down, doesn't it? And that's okay, because we know it is true, and it has been proven true. And then in verse 19, we see one of the passages that shows that the apostles have the authority and the power to bind the doctrine of the church. And if you think about it, there's very few things, very, very few details Christ gave concerning doctrine in the church. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He taught his disciples how to pray. He set the example for baptism, although he was not baptized for the remission of sins. He set that example. But all of the things that we do in the church were not specifically instituted by Christ, although I'm sure there is a general principle for all of them. Any comments or thoughts on that?
It's interesting that not even all the 12 apostles, it was Paul that elaborates on many of the things he came after, and we know he's the apostle, but it's just interesting that it's happening through him.
Yeah, well, we have all of his records. I would think that the other apostles also instructed in that doctrine also, though, and taught it, although we don't have near the record of their teaching that we do of Paul's. And as we see in 1 John 1 and 1, John testified, you know, if we're going to subscribe to the fact that the apostles had the authority, then where does that come from? How do we believe that they have the authority? Here's John testifying in 1 John 1 and 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked on, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We saw him, we touched him, we walked with him, we were with him for 3 years. We know that it's true. And then we see in John 16 and 13 where Christ, this is at his ascension in the account of John, where he told the disciples there, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I may have misspoke there. This was not at his ascension there in John, but it was part of his teaching to them, because he had not been crucified yet at this point in time. But the point is, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, as we know happened in great power and on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, after Christ ascended. And Christ is foretelling this at this time. Okay, so here's a few examples that we have of some people who heard the word in the first century after Christ and believed it. Obviously, there's more than just hearing and believing in these. Each one of them includes baptism, and some include miraculous works after baptism, but I just wanted to focus for now on the hearing and the believing. As we see in Acts, the 8th chapter, who was Philip now? Philip held an office, maybe two offices, but he performed the work of two offices. Let's put it that way. What were they?
Well, one would be a deacon back in the 7th chapter. He was picked.
He was one of the seven. Yeah, sixth chapter of Acts. An evangelist also. And I don't know that it says specifically that he was an evangelist, but he did the work of an evangelist, as we'll see here. And we have this account in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6, where, I want to back up, verse 4. This is at the time of Saul, before he was Paul, was persecuting Christians. The church was under great persecution. The Christians were scattered. And as it says in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That actually was part of God's plan. Because of the persecution, people fled. We see that happening today, don't we? It's happening in many countries around the world today. We're hearing about it in Syria, where the Syrian refugees are going over into Lebanon and possibly other places. And remember back when Libya, when Muammar Gaddafi was killing his people, all the Libyan refugees were going to Egypt and other countries. Well, that's what happened here. People were fleeing for their lives, and the Christians were. But as they went, they didn't abandon God. They didn't abandon what was right. They preached, and they taught, and they continued to do what was right. And so it appears that Philip here says he went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them in verse 5. Interesting, because we all know about Samaria and the Samaritans and this stigma of being a second class or third class citizen, whatever, still attached to them. But Philip, it didn't matter to Philip. And it says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So they heard the word. They saw what he did. And I'm not going to go into the story of Simon the sorcerer, but it's there. And it's in between. Let's drop down to verse 14. After the story of Simon, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So, I guess you could call it the home-based church, Jerusalem, where it was established, sent Peter and John down also to Samaria. It says, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is not the same measure that we receive today when we are baptized. They were sent there specifically to give them gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, the reason was they didn't have the Bible, the New Testament at least. And mainly the only scripture they had would have been in the hands of the chief priests and the scribes in the synagogues that they would hear read to them every Saturday. They didn't have this.
Does this mean Philip, when he went down there, didn't preach everything to them? Or he was performing miracles at the same time, he was not one of the apostles that could pass it on? You know?
Right. I think that's the point, Larry. Yeah. I think that's a good point. Philip performed miracles, and they believed because of that, but he was not able to give that to them. And some of those miracles might have been, you know, speaking in tongues, healing. We think of healing a lot, but the prophesying, teaching. How would you, if you were a new convert and you just found out about all of these things, how would you be able to teach if you didn't know, if you didn't have the scripture? You just can't stand up and teach, the week after you become converted if you don't know. The Holy Spirit guided them what to say. And like I say, Philip could not pass this on. So I think that's the reason Peter and John were sent by the apostles there at Jerusalem.
This kind of goes back to your point last week about how in times past, people received the word in a different measure, just for this very special time being.
Right.
We don't have that today.
Right.
So it kind of ties in with some of those passages from last week, too.
And, you know, this is, I think this is one of the big reasons, the big differences that the true church has today with what we call the Pentecostal movement. Because they believe that things like this still happen. And apparently just don't see the reason or the need for the miracles to cease.
When you talk about speaking in tongues, they kind of speak in a gibberish language. And this here is talking about speaking in another language.
Right.
In other words, if I'm from the Isle of Crete or whatever, my language is not necessarily the same language as the Jews that live in Jerusalem.
Right.
So they were able to speak in different languages. Well, how does anybody do? You can't do that. We don't have the ability to learn language. It may take several years to learn
right.
another language to speak.
And that's brought out there in Acts 2 and 8. Says, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And these are Galileans speaking to us. And then it goes on to list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, probably.
I think 15 or 16.
Yeah, looks like about 15 different areas. How many languages, I don't know. Some might speak the same languages, but.
Everything have to be translated.
Yeah.
It just slows everything down, and in fact, you don't know that the translator is doing a good job translating everything you're saying. So,
yeah. And think about Lewis and Charles right now in the Philippines. You know, they have to go through that all the time.
And their message is
and there are a few of them that can speak English. But as far as I know, none of us can speak Tagalog. Is that what it is? Tagalog? Okay. Then we see Philip a little bit in farther down the chapter where Philip was sent by the Spirit in verse 35 to catch up to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading out of Isaiah about Christ's crucifixion. And he was puzzled about that. And he asked Philip in verse 34, who's he talking about? Himself or somebody else? And Philip says, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You know, there's a point we could make from this that no matter where you open the scripture, you know, it in a sense, it all relates to Christ. And we should be able to go to the scripture and quickly teach someone about Christ from just about any place.
Do you think it for a guy to be just riding along on the road and having scripture to read? I'd say that was an unusual circumstance. But because he was a eunuch of a high up official,
he was a treasurer.
Yeah,
of the queen.
He had this.
He was the queen's treasurer.
Yeah, privilege. He had this privilege of having a scroll with him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so the point of this passage is in verse 37. Well, 36, he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a classic textbook, I guess you want to say, confession that of belief that Christ is the Son of God. Just as plain as it can be. And so, you know, that's in the scriptures for a reason. Nothing is in the Bible by chance or happenstance. It's there for a reason. And we can use this as an example. And we also see belief in Acts, the 10th chapter, where we have Cornelius. I won't go into a lot of detail on this, but beginning in verse 34, Peter began to preached to Cornelius, began to let him know that the Gentiles were accepted because of this vision that Peter had seen about the clean and the unclean animals. And Peter understood through the Spirit that since the Jews got Christ and were rejecting the apostles, God was turning to the Gentiles. All men everywhere were now able to partake of salvation through Christ. And I've lost the point I want to. Oh, one of the things I wanted to make known from this was that he talked about how he just gave a very short story to Cornelius, as we see here, about Christ's ministry. It says, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. This shows the authority here once again that Peter said, we were with him, we saw him. God raised him from the dead on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Why didn't God show Christ to everyone after he rose from the dead? Have you ever thought about that? Why was it just certain people?
It doesn't produce faith. Faith is substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So it wouldn't have produced faith. Jesus preached openly and people didn't believe him.
Right.
So why would it be that God showing Jesus to everyone afterwards would produce more belief?
I think it's for the same reason that we can't see God and we don't know what he looks like. Not only that, but he has many, many different names. He is so great that one name does not describe him. And he is so great that if Moses had seen him on Mount Sinai, he would have died physically. He's too powerful and too awesome. The human brain can't comprehend all of that.
Do we know anything from history about Philip as far as him preaching to the eunuch and the eunuch being baptized? And in the other case, why Peter or the apostles went down and talked to him in Samaria? Do we find anything about that to the eunuch?
You mean in the history of the Scriptures?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't think there's any more mention made of the Ethiopian.
There's a whole untold story there.
Oh, yeah. And no doubt he took the word with him to Ethiopia.
Yeah.
And probably converts were made.
Yeah.
And that's the way God wanted it to work. So, we don't know. Okay, and then finally in verse 43, Peter concludes the thoughts that we see here. Says, whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sins. So, we see that again here, the belief part. And then in Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 22, we see Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were in jail. And remember, there was a great earthquake. All the doors came open, and the jailer was about to commit suicide because he knew that if the prisoners escaped, he was a dead man. And Paul stopped him, said, nobody's going to escape. I'm in Acts 22. I thought that didn't look right. 16 and 22. And Paul, the statement by the jailer in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. Then they preached to him, or taught with him, spoke with him in verse 32, and all of his house. And he washed their stripes and they were baptized. And then look, and then verse 34, you know, it wasn't one of those passing things. He took them to his house, fed them, and rejoiced. What a change that was, huh? Got them locked up 1 hour, and an hour later, they're in his house eating and drinking. And the lives of this whole household are changed. That would make you a believer, wouldn't it? This earthquake and the fact that no one escaped. You know, that had to be a miracle too. That God didn't allow all these prisoners to escape. I mean, why wouldn't they run? Why wouldn't they want to get... They knew they were probably all dead or would die in prison of health issues, starvation or whatever. But it didn't happen. So... Right. Right. Okay. Any other thoughts, comments, or do you have any questions about steps 1 and 2, hearing and believing? You know, there's a lot more, just a lot more, but I don't want to belabor the point too much, but, you know, these are good examples.
And I suspect Mike, you'll be talking about what believing is involves, but we have so many people that said, well, they're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's about as far as their belief goes.
Mm-hmm.
But belief will include everything that Jesus taught us.
Yeah.
And like you say, you're going to get into that.
Yeah, you know, that's kind of like what, you know, we're going to go ahead and move into repentance now. And that's kind of like what defines repentance. I mean, the thought is kind of the same here. Repentance basically, I thought, well, we probably need to define repentance first. But I resisted the urge to go to the dictionary. You know, what does the dictionary know? If the Bible proves itself, let's let the Bible tell us what repentance is. And we believe that. Repentance is godly sorrow of our past life of sin and a desire to change for the better. We're going to look at verses that describe and define repentance for us. It's not just a change of heart. That it is a change of heart, but it's also acts and works that we do that lead to salvation. And I thought maybe a good example of that would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Obviously, this is repentance of baptized believers, not primary repentance of someone who has not been baptized. But it shows the conviction and the sorrow that people had from being engaged in sin. And if you remember in the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where Paul really blasted them about having this immoral sexual person and not taking care of the problem in the church, but rather accepting it, and some condoned it. And Paul really, as I say, he blasted them. And then here in this second letter, and they straightened out. They did what they were supposed to do. Here in 2 Corinthians, he makes reference to that message. Chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Yeah, chastisement hurts. Punishment hurts. But there's a reason for it. It's not to beat someone down. It's to straighten them out. It's to make things better. But you have to go through this process of pain. When one of our family dies, there's sorrow. And we shouldn't try not to be sorrowful. We shouldn't try. We should be sad. That's normal. That's natural. We have to go through that period to get to the next period. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we see that godly sorrow produces repentance. There's a definition of repentance. We're so sorry that we're not going to do it again. And Linda might be sorry that she washed the car yesterday because it's raining today. She did wash the car yesterday. That's not what this is talking about. We're talking about godly sorrow. We're talking about our spiritual lives here, not our physical life. We might be sorry we made a certain financial decision because it cost us money. It's not what we're talking about. And then what happens whenever we have this godly sorrow and we repent? Look at the good things that happen in verse 11. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It changed them completely, didn't it? They got to start over. They got to clean themselves up. Remember David's prayer to God after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. He asked God to give him a new heart. Give him a new mind. A new clean spirit. That's what repentance is. And repentance of one who has never repented, an unbaptized person, one who is seeking God, one who is seeking to do right. We're talking about repentance from our life of sin before. Any thoughts or comments on that before we go on?
Yeah, Mike, there's a verse, I think it's in Hebrew, but I'm not sure right now, but it talks about a sin that so easily besets us. And everybody has a certain type of sin, or maybe more than one, that will throw you off the track, so to speak, or take you out of the way of Christ. And that's going to be a battle for everybody. And you may try to repent, but you may go right back to that. And it may happen over and over, but eventually you're going to have to get to the point that it's talking about here, where I think you're eventually going to have to get to the point where it's just, you can completely eliminate that out of your life because you finally have come, where it says here, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. You're going to have to finally get to the point where you're clear in the matter.
Right.
That you completely put it behind you. But it doesn't mean that the first time you commit a sin and then you try to repent that it's necessarily going to happen. Because it doesn't.
And I'll ask a question, and I'm not really asking for an answer. I'm asking for you to just think about it. If we're in that situation when we repented, did we really have godly sorrow if we keep committing? I don't know what's, there's maybe pros and cons there.
Well, that's the point. You probably didn't.
Yeah.
And you're going to have to work at it to get godly sorrow.
Right. Okay, so let's drop back now to someone who is not a member of the church, who is just finding out the way, and they understand that they should hear, to know God, they have to hear about Him, they have to believe Him, and they're learning about repentance. And they think, well, I've lived a good life. I've done good things for other people. I'm a moral person. When I think I should do something, I do it. You know, something good. I don't live the way people live around me. No, I'm not a member of a church. But I obviously live a life better than many people that I see around me. Why should I? What do I have to repent of? Well, we see that all have sinned in Romans 3 and 23. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And we're told by Peter in 2 Peter 3 and 9, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every person needs to repent. Because, why? We've all sinned. I've never met a person that said that they had never sinned. Did he?
It's in the Old Testament, you know, where brave Solomon said in his wisdom, there's not a man on earth that hasn't sinned. Mm-hmm. I don't know the exact scripture, but Solomon said it.
Yeah, we have all sinned, and it all started with Adam. Adam was the first, and it entered. And because of sin, death also enters. So if we sin, we're going to die physically, or spiritually. We see that in Romans 5th chapter, verse 12.
Right. Yes. I think one of the things that we can need to avoid is that thinking that you just described, where you're looking at everyone else and saying, well, there's a lot of other people worse off than I am. So that's not the kind of attitude that the Lord wants us to have. You know, we're not supposed to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Christ. And when you do that, then you find that you really are inadequate.
Yeah. But that person that has not come to God yet, it may not understand about the church, you know, by them hearing and believing first, and believing that the Bible is true, then they're going to start to understand, yes, I have sinned. And like I said before, maybe you know someone who doesn't think they've ever committed a sin, but I don't think that I do. I mean, almost anybody will admit that. But in saying that, many people think, well, I've done a few things wrong, and you know, they minimize it. But nothing worthy of eternal damnation. But you know, when we understand the Bible, then we understand that there's many things that we do wrong, and sin is sin.
The verse that Eddie was referring to is in Ecclesiastes 7, 19 and 20. It says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin.
Okay. Thanks. We're going to close there, and we'll begin again at that point on repentance next week.